Well, good morning, everyone. You can turn your Bibles with me to John chapter 17. One of the kind of supreme joys of being a pastor is just kind of watching life moments like this. My dad has been pastoring his church for almost 30 years. Now get this, okay? Get this whole framework right here. He has watched children be born, be dedicated, be baptized, be married, and then he's dedicated their children. It's fun. It's really cool to see the family of God and the way that God works. Also, how about those kids this morning with that singing? Did you enjoy that? Oh, boy. That felt alive to me. I was thinking about it in the first service, and I thought, man, you know, every Sunday when the church comes together, it's just a little protest against the world. And what I mean by that is this is a place, I mean, where else can you go and just experience something that's just so good and wholesome that you just deep down in your heart, you say, that's right, that's right. And every Sunday at church is meant to be like that. So we are in John chapter 17. Now, when I was thinking about this passage, my mind went back to the first year or so that we moved here to Cape Cod from Chicago. And I remember how different it was to navigate everything. I have been here for almost 14 years now, and I still, when someone says, hey, go to this location, if I'm unfamiliar with it, I pull out my phone, I plug it into my GPS to get there. Okay, anybody else living with that dynamic? I certainly am. And the reason for that is, if you take a look at my neighborhood on the screen here, what is that? And you look at the grid plan there, and you think to yourself, what were they thinking? Is there even a plan involved in this? In fact, when I think about the original kind of designers of this grid plan, I think they were really just creative, inspired types. They took out a map of the Cape, they grabbed some wet spaghetti noodles and threw it down and said, and thus shall be our grid plan. Or maybe they just really enjoyed good puzzles, so they thought they would create a maze for us to be able to navigate through our neighborhoods. Guess what? Mission accomplished. Okay, so let me show you a picture of the plan that I came from, okay? So someone is giving you directions, and this is how that transaction looks where I came from. I am looking for Giordano's Pizza. Oh, that's great. That's on 95th Street and 52nd Avenue. It's on the corner. You can't miss it. Okay, got it. I know where I'm going. On the Cape, it's more like this. You know that street that has the really big rock and the bendy tree? You're going to want to take a left there, and then you'll find your location. Now, I'm already confused because I'm looking at the trees and I'm like, they're all bendy. What are you talking about? I shouldn't have to pull out a map and solve a maze in order to get to where I'm going. So I just pull out the phone. I just plug in the GPS coordinates. There's been two expressions that I've come to appreciate. The first is this, that clarity is kindness. The second expression is clear beats creative every time. When I was thinking about Jesus's purpose, right, when we think about why did Jesus come into the world, why did he come as a servant leader, why did he come into the world as the king whose scepter is the towel, I've come to the conclusion that one of his primary purposes for that was to bring clarity in the midst of spiritual confusion. You know, when you think about most people, when it comes to their spiritual moral framework, they're operating with more of like a map on the left. What's right? What's wrong? Who's God? How do I know what God's plan for my life is? Is there even a God? You do what works for you. I'll do what works for me. So confusing. But then Jesus comes into the world, and John tells us in John chapter 1, verse 18, that Jesus is the exegesis of God. In other words, He is the one who brings clarity to us on what God's like, who he is, and how we can come to know him. As we make our way into John chapter 17, this is a pivotal chapter in that dynamic. You see, in John chapter 17, Jesus is praying. It's the longest prayer that you'll find in the New Testament. And it's in this passage that I would suggest that you get the closest, most clear look at why Jesus did what he did and what he wants for us out of any other chapter in all four Gospels. I love what Sinclair Ferguson says. He says, this whole chapter is like a stethoscope through which we hear the Savior's heartbeat. You know, back in this time, prayers were not privatistic. Oftentimes, prayers were done out loud and in public. And so the disciples get to hear this heart conversation that Jesus is having with the Father as he's about to approach the cross. And I would say that you could distill this passage down to two key ideas. The first idea is what Jesus wanted for his work, for his life's work. And the second key idea is what Jesus wanted for his disciples who would be carrying on his work. So we begin with the grand why. Now I'm going to read verses 1 through 5 to you in John chapter 17, and we'll unpack this as we go forward. After saying all these things, Jesus looked up to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so he can give glory back to you, for you have given him authority over everyone. He gives eternal life to each one you have given him. And this is the way to have eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one you sent to earth. I brought glory to you here on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, bring me into the glory we have shared before the world began. So if you're looking at this verse, I want to suggest that the key prayer request is there in verse 1, and Jesus expresses it clearly. Glorify your Son so he can give glory back to you. If you're ever asking yourself, well, what was Jesus's purpose? Why did he come to the earth? Why did he make the decisions he made? Why did he teach the things he taught? Why did his life direct itself towards a cross and then followed up with a resurrection? The answer to all of those questions is found in verse 1. Jesus sought to glorify God. Every decision he made, every choice, every word spoken was always answering the same question. Will this glorify God? Now, the word glory is the Greek word, or glorify is the Greek word doxazo. And that word means to make renowned. So when you unpack the meaning of the word, to glorify means that I'm doing something that exposes or reveals how good God is. So think about Jesus' life. Everything he did revealed how good God is. Now, if you look with me at verse 4, we come to the center way that Jesus glorified God with his life. He says, I brought glory to you here on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. So this work is really, in summary, everything Jesus did, the life that he lived, the teaching that he taught, the miracles he performed, the cross, the resurrection. But I want to suggest this morning that the work is supremely focused on the cross. Why the cross? Well, at the cross, we learn everything we need to know about God. We learn about how God is committed to justice, how God is opposed to sin, and then the bottomless mercy and grace and love that God has for lost humanity, and the lengths that God would be willing to go to save a lost humanity. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He says that, "For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we would be made right with God through Christ." You know, that's the heart of God on display right there. That's why God sent Jesus into the world. A lot of people, when they think about God, I would suggest that they create this false dichotomy. They say, well, you know, the God of the Old Testament is wrathful and vengeful, and he's in opposition to people. And then in the New Testament, Jesus came about to change God's mind. But that's not true. When you look at the Bible, Jesus' grand why was to come into the world to express God's heart for people. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish." God's heart and his intention is that not anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, as we keep going forward in verse 3, we see that Jesus' reason for coming into the world is so that we could have eternal life with God. Well, how does a person receive eternal life? Look at verse 3. "And this is the way to have eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one you sent to earth." So if you break that down, I mean, it couldn't be more clear, could it? How does a person have eternal life? The Bible says they know God. And they know God through Jesus. Now, you have to ask the question, what does Jesus mean by know? Right? There's different ways that I could take a term like that. I could say, well, knowing is learning something new and retaining that information. I went to school and I learned that E equals MC squared, and now I know that formula. But I want to suggest that the kind of knowing that the Bible is telling us about here is relational knowing. Now, there's a different way I can know someone. I can know about them, or I could know them. Let me give you an example of that. I am interested in knowing about a guy like Elon Musk, okay? Now, some of you are like, why would you want to know about him? Well, I think he's like the greatest inventor of our time. Like the things that he's accomplished in the inventing space. I don't care about all of his thoughts on all the things that are going on in the world, but I'm like, I'm really interested in what makes this guy tick? How does he kind of figure out the things that he figures out? And so I'm going to be going on vacation in a couple of weeks, and I'm going to listen to a biography about Elon Musk. But here's the thing. I don't know him, and he doesn't know anything about me. Doesn't know I exist. Now, Katie, my wife, I know. Okay, let me let you in on a little secret. I'm far more interested in knowing her than I am in knowing Elon Musk. Right, sweetie? So, church, that is what you call brownie points, okay? So what kind of knowing do you think God's interested in? Does he want you to know about him? Or does he want you to know him? Well, how do I come to know him? Jesus gives us a clear explanation in the next verses. He says, "I have revealed you to the ones you gave me from this world. They were always yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything I have is a gift from you. For I have passed on to them the message you gave me. They accepted it and know that I came from you, and they believe you sent me." So Jesus is saying in this passage to us, I'm here to give you a new roadmap. You've been given this kind of spaghetti noodle map of spirituality, and a lot of us, we kind of make up our framework and we say, you know, I want to know things about God, so I'm going to add a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and I like kind of this moral thought, and I like this idea about God, and I'm just going to concoct this map that is actually extremely confusing. And Jesus says, no, I came into the world to hand you a map that's clear. This is what God's like. This is who I am. This is what I've come into the world to do for you. Let me ask you a question. Do you know God in that way? And when I talk about that, I'm talking about, have you believed? Have you made a faith decision? When I'm talking about a faith decision, I see it as really involving two steps. Okay? Here's step number one. You realize that you are not God. That's very important. If I create my own spaghetti noodle map, I'm in fact kind of declaring that I'm God. I kind of filter truth. I know what's right. I know what's best. The Bible says, no, you have to throw that map away. You can't earn your forgiveness. You can't earn your salvation. You have to acknowledge that you need God and you need salvation from him. Second is, this is how we come into right relationship with God. You believe that Jesus Christ is God, that he died on the cross for your sins, and that he is risen from the dead. Have you ever made a faith commitment, a faith decision? I want to suggest that if your answer this morning is, I don't know, or I can't remember doing something like that, it's likely that the answer is no, you haven't done that before. Because if you're making a decision of that magnitude, you would remember it. Think about the big moments of your life. I remember when my children were born. I remember when I bought my first house. I remember when I proposed and Katie said yes. I remember when I was sitting in Sunday school class and I was told, you're a sinner in need of forgiveness. You need a savior. And then I was shown who the savior was, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for my sins, rose again for new life, and that if I would believe in him, that I would be saved. I remember believing that. So that's what I mean. Have you made a faith commitment? Have you trusted that Jesus Christ is your Savior? That's his grand why. He came into the world to glorify God, and the supreme way he did that was by bringing us into right relationship with God through his work on the cross. And let me say this, he also has a why for his church, a grand why. You see, as you look at the next part of the passage, we'll see the next part of Jesus' prayer, and he's praying about his church becoming a new community. Now, this community is not meant to be an attraction or a destination like Disney World, where I go and I have a couple of good days there and then I leave. No, he's praying about a group, a community that would adopt key priorities, and he has four key priorities in this prayer. So let me read it to you, and we'll see these priorities. We pick up in verse 9. My prayer is not for the world, but for those you have given me, because they belong to you. All who are mine belong to you, and you have given them to me, so they bring me glory. Now I am departing from the world. They are staying in this world. But I am coming to you, Holy Father. You have given me your name. Now protect them by the power of your name so that they will be united just as we are united. During my time here, I protected them by the power of the name you gave me. I guarded them so that not one was lost except the one headed for destruction. Remember, that was Judas. We read about him as the scriptures foretold. Now I'm coming to you. I told them many things while I was with them in this world so they would be filled with my joy. I have given them your word, and the world hates them because they don't belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one. They do not belong to this world any more than I do. Make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth. Just as you sent me into the world, I am sending them into the world, and I give myself as a holy sacrifice for them so they can be made holy by your truth. I am praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one, as you are in me, Father, and I am in you, and may they be in us so that the world will believe you sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me, so they may be one as we are one. I am in them, and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. Father, I want these whom you have given me to be with me where I am. Then they can see all the glory you gave me because you loved me even before the world began. Now, this is one of those passages where, I mean, we could literally spend a couple of weeks unpacking this. There is a lot there, okay? If you really want to know Jesus' heart, listen to how he prayed, and this is the supreme prayer. You could open up this chapter for week after week after week and get more from it. But I want to highlight four key priorities that Jesus is praying for his church here. Now, the first is that we should demonstrate his glory. You see that in verse 10. He says, all who are mine belong to you, and you have given them to me, so they bring me glory. Now, this is so important to see. If Jesus' grand purpose in his life was to bring glory to God, your grand purpose in this life is to bring glory to Jesus. It creates this kind of chain link of glory from you to Jesus to the Father. Did you know that that's why you exist? That's your supreme why. Your purpose in life is to glorify God with your life. Remember what glorify means. It means to make look good. So my question each and every day when I get up in the morning, as I conduct my day, as I lay my head down at night, is am I making Jesus look good? Now think about the world that we live in. You see, the world hands us that spaghetti noodle map, and they're trying to tell us all of these things that if we adopt them, they'll make us feel purpose. They'll make us feel good. And depending on the culture you live in our culture, we're told, well, if you build your career and you're successful, well, then you'll be happy. And if you, you know, earn enough money to develop this fortress balance sheet so that when you go out, you can just do what you want when you want, or you gotta stay healthy and look beautiful for as long as you can, that if you do all of those things that you'll be happy. But the problem with the roadmap is it's a roadmap to nowhere. How do I know that? Well, just use your simple observation skills. Does every career last forever? The answer, of course, is no. Can money buy happiness? Are people fulfilled when they achieve the greatest levels of wealth? Talk to the people who have done it. Does it buy them happiness? Over and over and over again, they say no. And no amount of Botox is going to make me look beautiful forever. I mean, I'm getting ready for it, you know. It's like, it's coming. I was watching a couple of videos, and the Gen Z kids, right, 20, 22 years old, they're already doing Botox because guess what? The next generation apes what we do. They do. And you know what the Botox is doing for the 22-year-olds? It's making them look like 40-year-olds. It's a bad map. Jesus says in verse 14, I told them many things while I was with them in this world so that they would be filled with my joy. The reality is that if you're looking for fulfillment, you're looking for purpose, you're looking for happiness, it's only going to be found and discovered in the why. You were made to glorify God and enjoy him forever. This is why we come to church. If you look at our church mission statement, it's a little obscured over here, but the three words that we express with what we do as a church is worship, transformation, and mission. And guess what number one is? Worship. Worship is something that we do week after week. Do you know the church is the only organization in the world where God is the star attraction? We come in and wherever we've been and whatever is happening in our life, our circumstances, we look around, we're singing songs together, we're directing our attention to the star of the show. In fact, when I come into worship, sometimes I look at people who have different problems than my problems, different stages of life than my stage of life, and then we're singing songs to God together, and I'm like, oh yeah, that's right, it's not all about me. I needed that reminder. I need that reminder every single week. I need to be reoriented. This weekly habit, okay, it's a weekly habit. Think of church attendance like that, a habit that when you do it consistently on a weekly basis, it does incredibly good things for you. Similar to brushing your teeth every day, I highly recommend that, flossing. Now, you could say, well, I don't need to brush my teeth. I'll be fine. That's true. Just don't, like, have a close conversation with me, but you'll be fine. No, habits, right, rhythms, patterns, when we establish them and maintain them in powerful ways, do very good things for us. I read a study, an article from Gallup, or that was unpacking a study from Gallup in 2020. Now remember, this is right in the middle of the pandemic, and they were discovering that people were just on this progressive slide downwards with their mental health. I like to say this about the pandemic. The pandemic didn't necessarily do new things. It took things that were already happening and just poured gasoline on the fire. And so here's what they discovered. Americans' assessment of their mental health is worse than it has been at any point in the last two decades. And then further on, those who seldom or never attend religious services have the lowest ratings. Frequent attenders rank highest in excellent mental health. Now, USA Today wrote an op-ed in 2016, and the authors were already onto this. They said, this was the title of that article, "Religion May Be a Miracle Drug." And they asked this provocative question. If one could conceive of a single elixir to improve the physical and mental health of millions of Americans at no personal cost, which I might disagree with that phrase right there, because actually worship is costly. It will cost something of me. What value would our society place on it? How much money do people spend, time do people spend, energy do they spend seeking all of those things, physical health, mental health? You see, church does that for us. I like what this author said. What we find in frequent worship services is helping us fulfill the purpose of life, what we would call biblical happiness, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now, this is the important distinction here. We don't go to church to feel happy. We go to church to seek the source of happiness. That's why we do this. That's why we kind of go through the motions that we do every single week. In fact, this leads us into the second priority. Jesus is praying that the church would hold fast to the truth. He says in verse 14, "I have given them your word." He says in verse 17, "Make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth." So Jesus says, I came into the world to give my disciples truth, and then I wanted them to pass that truth along to others, and that's what we would call the New Testament today. They wrote down what they understood from Jesus, and they passed that on to the church. Have you ever thought about how weird it is that the things that we do Sunday after Sunday as a church? You ever kind of considered that? Now, if you've never been in church or if you haven't regularly been in church, you walk in on a Sunday morning and it's like, yeah, everything's new and different and I wasn't expecting that, and that's weird. But what's weird is this. If you've been in church for like 20 years, it is so predictable. You know what's going to happen. You're not confused at all. We're going to get up. Let me just kind of run through it real quick. We're going to get up and we're going to sing some songs and we're going to pray. And then Rob's going to open the Bible and talk and talk and talk. Isn't that weird? Why do we do that? Well, it's because we know that this Bible is presenting truth to us. And so we make it a central part of our worship service. We open up Scripture to get truth. We live in a world where people are saying, well, you have your truth, I have my truth. So now, you know, when you say things like that, when everyone's truth is true, then no truth is actually true. I think people are craving truth today. They get online, they go on YouTube, they're seeking answers for the things. They're like, what's right? What's wrong? You know, they're saying this, they're saying that. Where is truth? And Jesus says, that's why I came. Because this world will hand you this roadmap that is so confusing. You'll hear polar opposite things told to you that this is true and that's true. But if you want to know objective truth, truth that can be validated, truth that will lead you to the ultimate answers of ultimate questions, I'm the source. So we cling to that truth. Third priority, Jesus says that we're sent into the world. Verse 18 is the key verse around this priority. Just as you sent me into the world, I am sending them into the world. We are his ambassadors, his representatives. Now, important question to answer, though, as we ask, what is the world, right? What does he mean? He keeps saying world over and over and over again. Well, the world is the Greek word cosmos. And in John, it's not talking about a physical location like planet Earth or a continent or something like that. No, it's talking about a world system. So a system of ideas and values and philosophies and morals and activities that are out of sync with God and are controlled by Satan. And Jesus says this to his church. You know, it's interesting. He could tell us that, okay, this world is not your home, so the minute that you trust in me, you're like evacuated out of this world. But he doesn't say that. He says, I want you to stay in this world. Look at verse 15. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one. In other words, he doesn't want us to fall into Satan's confusion. He wants us to be a distinct people. Isn't that amazing when you think about the church as an organization, that the church is the only society on earth that exists for the benefits of non-members? We remain because there's other people that are spiritually confused. And Jesus has called us to be truth tellers and to go to them and tell them the truth. In fact, the church is on the pathway of death when the church becomes a bless me club. It's all about me. It's all about me growing. It's all about me putting more Bible information in my head. When you live your Christian life like that, you become spiritually obese. You got to go. You got to work truth out. Now, Jesus tells us very clearly that as we do this, that the world is not our natural environment. It's not going to be easy. The hazard of the job, he says, is that the world is not going to love what you're doing and saying. We are like astronauts in outer space, all right? You take off the spacesuit and you are not going to adapt easily to that environment. And yet, Jesus says to his church, you got to be in the world and not of the world. If you look over the years, the church has tried to relate to the world in different ways. And I think there's only one way that Jesus is praying for in this passage. One way that the church has tried to relate to the world is to isolate. Let's escape the world. Let's form a commune, and we'll create Christian villages with Christian minivans and Christian bumper stickers, and we'll watch our Christian movies and listen to our Christian music, and we're only going to let Christians into the community, and we're going to pray that our kids will stay in the commune. I don't think that's what he's praying for. Insulate is a little different. That's focusing on our own self-preservation, and then we become the experts in society of pointing out what's wrong and bad. And we go on to Facebook and we start, you know, hacking away and telling people how evil they are. You know who was really good at this kind of way? The Pharisees. And they thought even Jesus was a bad guy. Third is to vegetate. That means you do nothing. You've lost your passion. You don't even really care that people are lost or spiritually confused. The fourth is imitate. And this one gets people really messed up, because when we don't look different from the world, people don't understand the value of Jesus. You're no different than I am. You don't live differently than I live. I want you to see clearly that there's a better way. The fifth one is the one I believe he prayed for, permeate. This involves going into the world as salt and light. Here's what I love about the metaphor of salt, okay? Salt is only effective when it leaves the salt shaker. If you keep salt in the shaker, it doesn't flavor the meat. It doesn't create the savor in the meat. And so unless Christians go into the world, we don't bring the light and life of Jesus to others. I love this quote that I discovered this week. It was kind of contrasting the difference between how live churches think versus dead churches. It says this: live churches are constantly changing. Dead churches don't have to. Live churches have lots of noisy kids, praise the Lord. Dead churches are fairly quiet. Live churches' expenses always exceed their income. I know that makes our stewardship committee nervous. Dead churches take in more than they ever dream of spending. Live churches are constantly improving for the future. Dead churches worship the past. Live churches focus on people. Dead churches focus on programs. Live churches dream great dreams for God. Dead churches relive nightmares. Live churches don't have can't in their dictionary. Dead churches have nothing but. Live churches evangelize. Dead churches fossilize. I was thinking about this with respect to that Our Story initiative that we're doing, and I was like, you know, when we step out like this, that's what we're really choosing. We're wanting to be a live church. We don't want to fossilize. And it's not about, get this, it's not about filling up OBC. It's about filling up heaven. So that's our priority. Now let's look at our fourth one. We are called to emulate God's love. Emulate. Four times in this passage, Jesus prays for oneness and unity. Let me give you some examples. Verse 21, I pray that they will be one just as you and I are one, so that the world will believe you sent me. Verse 23, may they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. Let me ask you a question. Of all the things that Jesus could pray for in this prayer, why does he focus on unity? And think about it. He's heading to the cross. He's about to be crucified, and then he will be departing from the world. Why unity? What would I be praying for in a moment for that? Say it's for my kids. Would I be praying for their peace and their safety? Unity, though. unity. He says that people will connect the dots when they see Christians loving one another. I want to argue this. You can agree with me or you can disagree with me, but I believe that the natural state of this world with people is division. If you look back in human history, it's like the world has been at conflict from day one almost. There has been a war or something of that nature. If you look at any kind of position or any kind of thought, people are on polar opposite sides and they're calling the other side Hitler. It's division. So Jesus is saying in his prayer that if my new community could be different, distinct, it would be seen in their oneness. Here's the truth. When it comes to unity, it's not based on my preferences. It's based on subjective truth. Who Jesus is, what did he come to do? So when you get into a body of Christ like this, we're going to see certain things differently from a preference standpoint. We're going to have different opinions on what kind of music we really like and what kind of decor we love. Even in some of our theological distinctions, maybe the timing of the Lord's return, we might see that differently and thank God for difference. It's okay. But here's what we can't disagree on. We can't disagree on the gospel. We can't disagree that Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity, and that he came to die in our place so that we might be saved. If I don't agree with that, I'm not a Christian. Think about these priorities. Four of them. Jesus, his why was he lived to glorify God. And so he says, listen, if you want to be like me, at the fundamental level, you've got to live to glorify God too. How do I do that? Well, I hold fast to the truth. I go into the world. I be Christ's ambassador, and I emulate God's love through my oneness. Every person that's born in this world has been born with this map of confusion, this spaghetti noodle map. And they're trying to figure it out. Like, what should I be about? And where should I be going? And what does God want for my life? And Jesus, all the while, for many people, is like the invisible man to them. They don't see him. They don't perceive that they need him. But here's what happens. When the church lives out these priorities, we become the clothes of the invisible man. When we fight over carpet color and, you know, this is what I think's important, this is what I want to happen in my list of demands, Jesus remains invisible. But when the church gets the main thing right and it keeps the main thing, Jesus says, listen, the world will see. They will see me and they will perceive that they need me. Let me close us in a word of prayer. Lord, as we think through what we've looked at this morning, I just want to thank you for this prayer, John chapter 17. And I pray for our church, Lord. I pray that we would be the clothes, that we would be the light of the world, the salt in the salt shaker to this community here, this mid-cape. We pray, Lord, that you would use us for your glory and for your purposes. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that you speak truth to us through your word. So help us to live by it. We pray in Jesus' name.